Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Lamentations? Lamentations. This won't mean so much to our brothers and sisters from First Baptist Williams, but most of you here at First Baptist Linton know who I mean when I mention Scott Dawson. And Scott Dawson, Tom, he was on the deacon board who they were. He helped interview me when I came here, and then about 2 years later, he put himself forward to be considered for the youth minister position, and so I was ending up interviewing him. He was the first associate pastor I ever had, and he was, no offense to anyone else, but he just set the gold standard. He was just wonderful to work with, and I mention his name because I think it's this very day, 1 year ago, when they lost their son, Elliot. He was a young man with autism, but he had overcome and just did so much. He was a phenomenal guitar player. At his funeral, I think over 300 students from his high school came and filled up a large Lutheran church. But I know that Scott and Jill and Olivia are still grieving, and I sent him a text message, and I said, I know it's been about a year, and I know that your hearts are still hurting, and we just want you to know that we haven't forgotten. We love you, and anyway, he sent me a text back, and he may be in the area after Memorial Day, but and may be able to come be with us, depending on how time goes, but I would just say to our folks, remember him and Jill and Olivia in prayer. And I mentioned to Scott, I said, I think about you a lot. And in fact, I'm going to quote you this Sunday night. Because when he was with us, we were going through the Bible 10 chapters at a time. And I was drawing my sermons from those 10 chapters. And at that particular point, we were in Jeremiah. And Scott said to me, quote, I'll be glad when you're through with Jeremiah because it's such an unrelentingly sad book. And then he looked at me and laughed, and he says, now I'm going to go read Ecclesiastes to cheer myself up. And of course, Ecclesiastes is another grim book. I mentioned to him what I was going to quote him as saying, and he said, Jeremiah knew more of a cup of sorrow than most of us. And he said, if it weren't for the fact that our faith is true, what would sustain us through these times? And then he told me, keep playing your guitar. Elliot's waiting to jam with you in heaven. Ecclesiastes that Scott mentioned, chapter 7, don't turn there. I want you to turn to Lamentations 3. But Ecclesiastes 7:3 says this, sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Now listen to that again. By sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Boy, from the look of things, then there's an awful lot of people that have really glad hearts, isn't there? Sadness of face, the heart is made glad. We tell people that in the greatest darkness and under the greatest pressure, the greatest treasures are formed, and we're talking of diamonds. But somehow, when we're going through a situation that is crushing our soul, somehow things like that are faint comfort. For a generation in time past, the date December the 7th, 1941, was a watershed moment in their experience. For the World War II generation, that was the defining moment of their generation. Skip forward a generation, and 9/11/2001 became that for a later generation. And I still remember where I was. I still remember Linda Morton had gotten her came through her brain surgery successfully the day before. I was staying with my mother and father, and my mother and I watched those two planes hit the towers on live television. It's burned into my mind, and yet then I think about my grandson, my oldest grandson, Andrew, who was born in 2008, and he doesn't remember that at all. And when I drop him off at his grade school, to think that most of these kids weren't even born when that happened. And yet for our generation, it was the defining moment. We remember where we were and when it happened. May I say to you that in Jeremiah's experience, in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations go together. Lamentations is almost the addendum to the book of Jeremiah. The defining moment of their generation was the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And it happened in stages, but at long last, the final king of Judah was named Zedekiah. And in trying to defy King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, he had finally had enough. They captured King Zedekiah. And King Nebuchadnezzar ordered all of Zedekiah's court and every one of Zedekiah's sons, anyone who could possibly succeed him to the throne, he ordered them slain before Zedekiah's eyes. Then he ordered Zedekiah's eyes put out. So the last thing that he saw was the destruction of his friends and supporters and the slaying of his sons. And then he took Zedekiah to Babylon, where he languished in prison until he died. It was during the ministry of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was telling them, this is of the Lord. You should surrender to the king of Babylon, and then it will be well with you. And they tried to kill him for treason. And yet, tradition tells us that Jeremiah, after they had taken Zedekiah captive, and then Nebuchadnezzar had commanded the city to be put to the torch. So here's the temple, Solomon's temple. And this grand city of Jerusalem, at one time its influence spread over the entire Middle East. And yet he ordered it put to the torch. And he left the poorest of the land. And so as they were there trying to eke out a living and to go on, they had a huge, grim reminder of what had happened, the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem. Tradition says, this is not biblical, we don't know if this is what happened or not, but the Jewish tradition said that Jeremiah went just north of the city and found a hill, and he climbed up on the hill and was gazing at the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem, and while he was there, he poured out his heart to God. And what he poured out, then he later worked into what we have as the book of Lamentations. If tradition is true, that hill played a further role in our salvation history, because by the time of Christ, it was known by the name Golgotha, or Calvary. And it is there, according to tradition, of course, Jesus was crucified on Calvary. The tradition is that it was the same hill that Jeremiah wept on. And at the garden tomb, the traditional site of the garden tomb, there is actually a shrine known as Jeremiah's Grotto to this day. We have no idea of knowing that it was actually the spot where Jeremiah sat, but that's the way it is in the Holy Land. At some point then, after pouring out his heart on that hill, because we do art because we're made in the image of God, and Jeremiah, moved by God's Spirit, took what he had poured out from his heart and artfully worked it into the form we have before us today. Now, the book of Lamentations is an unusual book for a couple of reasons. First of all, its main purpose is not to describe events or teach lessons, but to express feelings. And the feeling it expresses is mainly grief. Now, for all the times that I have deeply resented some idiot reporter thrusting a microphone into the face of some devastated person and asking them, quote, how do you feel? Nevertheless, in a relationship, maybe the most important thing to learn to communicate to each other is what it is that you're feeling. OK, Can I give you an example? I use this sometimes in my premarital counseling. When I was a teenager, my mom and I butted heads constantly. The best and worst you can say about me is that I'm a lot like my mother. And we argued a lot over the length of my hair. I would just like to state for the record, I've just recently had a haircut. Thank you very much. I said that to my grandson once. He said, "You did? Today?" And I said, "Hush." And some years later, I was trying to fix my mother's waste can in her kitchen. And while I was on my knees trying to fix it, she came up and she was playing with my hair that was on my collar. And I looked at her. I said, "Who are you and what have you done with my mother?" Because we used to fight over the length of my hair. So we fought on all kinds of things. Now, folks, you're not supposed to ever share something about yourself when you're speaking that might undermine your credibility in the eyes of your audience. I'm going to risk that a little bit. But I was a teenager, and I actually, I can't believe Alice Cooper is still, they call it singing. And I had an Alice Cooper album, and it came with a lovely calendar. And part of Alice Cooper's act at the end of his show, he would actually, quote, hang himself. And it was all a stage stunt, but there he was hanging himself. And so as part of the album, they included a calendar. And you know how you have lovely pictures over the 12 months? Well, this one had a picture of Alice hanging himself. Honestly, I didn't really like it. But all my buddies had it, and they said, "Oh, I got the Alice's poster up in my room." So I put it up in my room because I wanted to be cool too. My mother came into my room one day, and she didn't do what we normally did, which was button heads. Instead, she sat down beside me on the bed, and I think I was looking at an album. And I remember just the way she sat down, it was different. And she said, "Dave, can I talk to you for a minute?" And then she told me something I never knew. About a year after she and my dad got married, her grandfather became despondent and killed himself by hanging himself. And it was my mother and my father and our pastor and a policeman that had to go and take him down. I never knew that until that moment. And she said, "David, I know this is just a stupid poster you've got up. But," she said, "every time I come past, she didn't have to say anything more. I just ripped it off the wall. I said, 'Mom, I didn't know.' She said, 'I know. I don't talk about that.' And she said, I said, 'I never would have put it up.' She said, 'I know that too.'" And we had what ended up being a wonderful moment. She communicated what she was feeling to me. And I'm ashamed to say that if she'd come in and said, "David, take that stupid poster down," we would have argued. It's so important to communicate your feelings. And that's as important in your relationship with God as anything else. We have this silly idea in our minds, "Oh, I've got to be reverent when I pray to God." And yeah. But he's still your Abba. And right after church this morning, we got to have our everybody but Josh over to our family's house for a dinner. And it doesn't last long because August needs a nap quick, you know. But while I'm holding him, he's got his arms on my beard. "I love you, Tom, but don't try that." He can do that. He has to learn respect yet, but he can do that because I'm his grandpa. So yes, be reverent with God, but he's still your Abba. And then we have this idea that, that thing I just thought, that's not a very Christian thought. Oh, I can't tell God that, so I'll leave it out of my prayer. As though he didn't know what you just thought anyway. Have you ever read some of these psalms? I'm going to paraphrase them. Where the psalmist will say, "Lord, look what they did. I wish you'd turn them into a little greasy spot and let me watch." And you say, "Well, that's not a very Christian thing to say." He didn't say, "Go do it." But if you're feeling it, tell him about it. You can tell God anything. And this is what Jeremiah is doing in this book. He's expressing his grief. And then the second thing that's unusual about Lamentations is its form. Lamentations is poetry. He had obviously artfully worked it into this form, and I'm not taking anything away from the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, but because we don't read Hebrew, we don't see how it's really constructed. Each of these first four chapters is an extended poem. A poem in Hebrew doesn't have rhyming words. It has rhyming rhythm. And each verse of each chapter starts with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If it was in English, then Lamentations 1 verse 1 would start with A. The second verse would start with B. The third verse would start with C, and so on. And that holds until you get to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the climactic, the high point of the work. It's the longest chapter. It's three times longer because each three verses forms a triad, and each triad starts with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you can see that Jeremiah put quite a bit of work in it in terms of turning it into poetry. Right in the middle of chapter 3, there's an unusual thing, because this is, I have to tell you, I sort of dread coming to read Jeremiah. Even though I admire Jeremiah. And for your encouragement, I will tell you that tonight on Sunday night, this will be the last time we have anything to do with Jeremiah or Lamentations for a while. Because it's a grim read. And sometimes if you're kind of down anyway, then you read these things and it's just so grim. It's so grim. But right in the middle of chapter 3, there's this unusual thing that sort of bubbles up to the surface. They say that out in the middle of the ocean, that there are places where there are underground, underwater springs, freshwater springs, and that sailors of old, before they could bring their own water like we could today, they knew where these places were, and occasionally they could actually let down buckets into the middle of the salt ocean and bring up buckets full of fresh, drinkable water. Because right there in the middle of the salt ocean, there's that fresh water bubbling up. It's sort of like that in the middle of chapter 3. Jeremiah, who by human standards had what we can only call a 40-year fruitless ministry. He preached and preached and prophesied and got nothing but abuse from it. He ended up on that hill looking at the smoldering ruins of the city that he tried so desperately under God's command to save. And in the middle of all of his grief, Jeremiah suddenly bursts forth with a few sentences of worship and confidence and hope. So what in the world, in the circumstances he was in, would give him hope as he, recoiling from the fall of Jerusalem, how could he find hope? He found it in the same ways that we can. These same things can sustain us. And I want to begin reading in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 21. Jeremiah writes, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." The first thing that Jeremiah found hope in is in the unchanging nature of God. This is in verses 21 through 23. The unchanging nature of God. Now I want you to see, we're so given, we naturally go to the negative. We don't have to practice that. It just comes to us. When he says, "This I call to mind," literally, "this I make to return to my heart." I've told you before that at my mother's funeral, I wept like a baby. Until halfway through, I remember hearing some things that Pastor Lockwood said, and I thought, oh yeah, that's right. Because when you're grieving, when you're hurting, you have to work to remember the good things. He says, I make it return to my heart. And therefore I have hope. Hope in the Bible means confident expectation. We say, I hope the Cubs win, and they finally did, didn't they? But for decades, you say, I hope the Cubs win, and people say, yeah, and pigs will fly out of my ears someday too. We mean, yeah, that's not going to happen. Sometimes we mean that when we say, I hope it happens. That's not the hope of the Bible. It's confident expectation. You're just waiting for God's promise to come. And I love our modern translations. We are wealthy in God's word, but I sometimes just scratch my head because the Hebrew literally says in verse 22, because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not cut off. Or as the King James so accurately puts it, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. And then he ends by talking in this verse 23, great is your faithfulness. Maybe we should have sung that tonight. Your faithfulness, your firmness. Not to be indelicate, but among other things that they try to tell young husbands to do to make them feel like they actually are being useful when their wife is giving birth to a baby, they tell them to coach their wife to breathe properly. And sometimes you look at what they're going through and you think, you tell her to do it. Bless her heart, my wife about squeezed the fingers off of my hand when Josh was born. And I didn't have the heart to say, oh, you're really causing me quite a bit of pain right now. I just knew that wasn't going to fly. Why? Because when you're in pain, it's hard to remember this what you already know. You know how to breathe. If we're a believer in Christ, in God, we know that God is good and that he loves us. My heart broke when Scott Dawson sent a text back to me, and I paraphrased it a little bit, but I'll tell you what he said. Let me just read it to you before I... He said, Jeremiah was well acquainted with a larger cup of grief than most. I only hope our faith is true. Otherwise, we are, as Paul put it, the most pitiable creatures, Jeremiah included. Now, my heart broke at the doubt he expressed. But I'm also glad that he thought I was a safe place to express that doubt. And I know that Scott believes. And right now, because of even a year after the loss of his son, he's like the man standing before Jesus saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen. His compassions fail not, even our doubts. Like John the Baptist in prison, sending back to the Lord Jesus, the one that he had twice said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he sent his disciples to him to say, are you the one who should come, or do we look for another? He loves us even when we wrestle with doubt. It's the unchanging nature of God. You know what I hate? I'm changing directions now a little bit. Every now and then, I don't eat a lot of cereal anymore, but every now and then, I just want a bowl of Frosted Flakes. That's what I eat when I go up to my dad's house, and my wife never knows about it. But every now and then, I want a bowl of Frosted Flakes. Sometimes I can't sleep, and I'm hungry. I'm going to get a bowl of cereal. And I'll get that bowl of cereal, and I'll fill it up. There it is, in all its glory. They're great. And then I go to the refrigerator and pick up the milk jug. Oh, man. And I look in it. And there's not enough for a bowl of cereal. There's barely enough for our oatmeal in the morning. And I think, nobody wants to eat dry cereal unless you're 5 years old. So I put it back because you go there and it's run out. God's mercies never run out. They never come to an end. They're new every morning. This is one of the passages that we look to when I tell you sometimes you can't do anything to make God love you any more than he does. You can't do anything to make God love you any less than he does. It's of the steadfast love of the Lord. That's why we're not cut off. His mercies never come to an end. Some things rock us, and we think, oh God, your mercies have come to an end, but they haven't. Listen to this description. The shipwreck of the English ship Meridian, August the 24th, 1853. Except for the captain, the cook, and one crewman, every person on board that ship survived, including women and children. One pastor was on his way to take over the pastorate of a church in Sydney, Australia. Can't think of his name right now. He had his wife and eight children with them. They were shipwrecked, and they made it to the Isle of Amsterdam, which is basically a 24-mile around rock out in the Indian Ocean there. And they were rescued about 3 days later by a passing whaler. But one little four-year-old boy, as they finally made it onto that rocky shingle, they'd escaped the shipwreck, but they were faced with a 300-foot sheer cliff. And it was cold as an English winter night, they said. And one little four-year-old boy said, "Mama, is this Sydney? Because if it is, I don't like Sydney." And somehow God brought all of them except the three I mentioned through it. But here's how the wreck was described. Quote, "One tremendous shock beneath set the ship aquiver from stem to stern, shaking her like a reed in the wind." What do we do? When life does that to us, the only place to go to, this is not some faint band-aid you put on some deep wound. Remember what Jeremiah had just come through, the fall of Jerusalem, and yet he found in the unchanging nature of God enough there to give him hope. The second thing, not just the unchanging nature of God, but your own personal claim on God. Look at verse 24. Jeremiah writes, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my share." We could talk about inheritances. We could talk about the nation of Israel going into the promised land and each of the tribes being given out by lot a portion of the land for them to take and to conquer. And this was their inheritance in the land. And yet the Levites who served as the assistants to the priestly tribe of Aaron, the Levites were given no land. They were given cities within the land of others because they were told the Lord is your inheritance. I wonder if any of them ever thought, man, why did I have to be born a Levite? The Lord is my portion. He came into his own, and his own knew him not, yet to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. You have the right, believer in Jesus, to say, he is my God. Thomas the doubter said that when Jesus confronted him and said, "Behold my hands and touch the imprint of the nails, put your hand in my side." And Thomas' response was, "My Lord and my God." I go back to this idea that we get to call God Abba. I loved it when my kids could start calling me Daddy. When Josh was born, I spent time telling, "Say Daddy, say da, 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 da." And it was the first word he ever said. And when he woke up in the middle of the night, guess what he hollered out? "Da, da, 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 da." My wife would nudge me and say, "Your son is calling you." I was only grateful that I didn't have all the proper equipment. And so when Amy was born, I had to let her say mama first. We're not going to make that mistake twice. And I can't wait for the time we went through it with Andrew. I can't wait for the time. I love it when he puts his little chubby fingers on my beard. Especially love it after he's had him in his mouth, you know. That makes your beard shine. But I can't wait when he can call me whatever comes out. Papa or because I'm his. And I love it when my kids express that to me. God loves it when you express to him, you are mine. You are my God. You are my Abba. You can have a personal claim on God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a friend named Don Broker. Don Broker was the pastor of Sugar Creek Baptist Church when I knew him. And then he became an area, they used to call it director of missions with the Southern Baptist Convention. And then he and his wife went to be missionaries in China. And they did that for a few years, and now they're back in Michigan. And I haven't seen him since, but we're Facebook friends. But I'd occasionally go over to one of his church services because the chapel didn't have Sunday evening services. And after the service, he and I would stand and talk because, you know, kids think adults are so boring because all they want to do is just talk. And so we would talk and we would be, you know, conversing and otherwise hobnobbing as pastors do when they get together. And he had a teenage daughter in those days named Carissa. He just posted on Facebook that he said, I ran a marathon with my daughter Carissa. And I posted back, I said, I take my daughter out to eat sometimes. I think we have more fun. But while I was standing there talking with him and we were, you know, talking about important things, Carissa finally got tired of waiting and went up and grabbed her dad by the hand. Dad, you come on, and pulled him away from me. He's the pastor of the church. I'm a visiting pastor, and I want you to, do you know what he did when she did that? He looked at me and shrugged. And off he went. Do you know why? She had a claim on him. And it was deeper than my claim. And he let her. Because there was part of him that loved it. Your personal claim on God. Remember, he is your Abba. So there's the unchanging nature of God that sustained Jeremiah through this horrible time. His personal claim on God. And then the third thing, your certain expectation from God. Look at verse 25 and 26. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Wait and hope in the Bible are almost synonymous. It means to confidently expect. I talked to you before about my buddy Steve Goins, who died now these many handful of years ago. But his son Todd, who's a grown man with his own family now, Todd was playing softball, baseball. And I was over at Brother Steve's house, and he said, now, Brother David, in a little bit, we got to go get my son. Well, guess what happens when preachers get together? And we were conversing, and otherwise hobnobbing, and all of a sudden he looked up and said, oh, Brother David, I'm late to get my son. Let's hop in the car. And we went over to the Bedford City Park, and it was dark, and there on the low stone wall that was on either side of the entrance, there was Todd, his son, sitting there in the dark, by himself. The first thing Steve said when he got out of the car, he said, Todd, son, I'm sorry. I got to talking to Brother David here and completely lost track of the time. And you could tell Todd wasn't very happy, but he hopped off the wall and started to get in the car. And Steve said, son, why in the world didn't you just get a ride home with a couple of other families that he mentioned? And he looked at me and he said, Dad, you told me you'd come get me. I knew you would. So I just waited for you. And I thought Steve was going to cry, and he didn't do that often. That's the attitude. Wait. I know, Lord. I wish you paid better attention to the deadlines that I give you, but even when you blow right through them, I know that you're going to help me. I know that you're going to answer me. I know you're not going to let me down. I'm going to wait for you. And then this idea of seeking. The Lord is good to those who, the soul who seeks him. This has a double meaning. The idea of to inquire of God, to go to God and ask him about something, but also, this sounds a little bold, almost sounds blasphemous, to require something from God. Are we allowed to do that? Are you kidding? Mommy, I'm hungry. Mommy, can I have... Do kids, are children reluctant to require something of us? No, they're not. Remember Jesus said, you got to come like children. Like children. And then this idea of hoping and quietly waiting. Psalm 131 and verse 2 said, but I have quieted and calmed my soul like a weaned child. When I first started traveling on a limited basis with Paul Birch and the guys in the band with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, our world tour consisted of a Ford Escort and a trailer, and me and Paul and Neil Wagner on bass and an electronic drummer that we named Fast Eddie. And we went to about six or seven different college campuses in Wisconsin and played for the InterVarsity chapters there. And our job was to make noise, and they would try to get kids and contact them and converse with them and so on. And then we also presented the gospel between songs. And then we stayed in homes. Just whoever would open their home up to us connected with the InterVarsity chapter. One of these InterVarsity staff workers, a young man, young wife, with a young baby, just a few months old, not as old as August is now. And that first night, there we were, asleep, and in the middle of the night, we were awakened by, and by that point, our kids, Josh and Amy, were upper grade school, you know, not far from junior high, or I never would have been leaving home like that. And so it had been a while since we'd had a little one in our home. And I woke up and I thought, aw, I haven't heard that for a long time. That's sweet. And I went back to sleep. And the next day we got back in the vehicle and I said, wasn't it sweet to hear that little baby cry in the night? And both of my buddies looked at me like, they didn't sleep very well. When a baby is hungry, it's this urgent, almost panicked cry. What does it mean? I've quieted and calmed my soul like a weaned child. When a child is weaned, when it's a little older, the baby cries with panic and fear and urgency, but a weaned child will whisper, I'm hungry, and then wait, because the child knows he's going to be fed. How do we sustain ourselves when disaster seems to have come upon our lives? Jeremiah points us to the unchanging nature of God. To your own personal claim on God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to your certain expectation from God, he will answer. He said so. And if you've been a Christian any length of time at all, you can look back in your life and see, no, he didn't answer like I wanted him to or like I thought he would, but I can see looking back, yes, he did, and he never, ever let me down. Jacob, the conniver, the schemer, the used camel salesman that you couldn't trust, Jacob called him the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, just before he died. If he can be Jacob's God, he can be our God. If he can be Jeremiah's God, he can be our God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we would so much rather hear happy things. And yet, Father, because of this world and the way that it is, there are some times that come into our lives or into the lives of people we love, which in some ways is even worse. And oh God, it overwhelms us. As David said, all your waves and your breakers have gone over me. But help us, we pray, to remember your unchanging, unfailing nature and love. And that because of Jesus, we have a claim on you. And we have confident expectation from you. Sustain our hearts. When people that don't know you go through things like this, in spite of ourselves, Lord Jesus, come and make up the lack. And may they see the difference that it makes when we go through heartbreaking, soul-crushing experiences. But we have you. And when they don't have you, there's only despair. May they see the difference. Sustain our spirits. And teach us, we pray, to be glad in our Maker. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.